Paul and his conversion. But there in Acts chapter 9, it talks about in verse 2 about Paul, what he was doing. It says, and he asked for the letters, from him, being the high priest, to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so the references that begin in the New Testament really start calling this group, or even, as Paul says, some call it a sect, they call it the way. And so as you see the infancy and the beginning of the way being the church, this term is the one that's used most often. If you go through the book of Acts, there's other references calling this the way as well. Over in Acts chapter 16, verse 17, there's a slave girl that's following after Paul. And it talks about there that in verse 17, the way to salvation. It's the same phrase used, the way. Now you look in Acts chapter 18, verses 25 through 26. It says there that Apollos was taught in the way. And again, it's capitalized, it's emphasized there as being kind of the significance of the group of people or the organization, or in my belief, I believe, it's talking about this pathway that they're claiming that they have to Jesus. And so they kind of started getting nicknamed the way throughout the early part of the church. In Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and verse 23, again, it talks about there of it being called the way at Ephesus there. Whenever there were people there persecuting or rising up, causing problems in the way, that's what it's referring to. Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Paul there gives a defense before the Jews. And in talking to the Jews, he says there in verse 4 that he was a persecutor of the way. And again, in Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and verses 22, as Paul spoke to Felix, again, he used the same terms there, the way. He didn't call it the church as we know it and as we talk about it. But the way is the way it is referred to as you go through there. Now, if you look, go on and look through, there's, I believe, and in talking to Terry, we talked about, and he made this point to me, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, look with me over there real quick, because this will be a significant point in a second as well, as we talk about his break and difference with Gamaliel as he is persecuting the way. But over in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, there's a significant point, I think, to make here with regard to the capital punishment that would be incurred under the Old Testament Mosaical law. In verse 21, or verse 22, it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance. Now, what is entirely possible, and I think many people, many scholars rightfully argue this, is Paul looks at this passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 21, laying the foundation for his law. You got to understand, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. I think Terry's gone over that in depth, talking about how he is a man who's got this background of all backgrounds. If anybody can claim some type of Hebrew background, an education, a scholarly education in the Jewish laws, it would be Paul. And so Paul, I believe, looks at Deuteronomy chapter 21 as an issue with ever accepting Jesus as being the Son of God. Why? Because when you're hanged on a tree, you are accursed of God. Think about that. Think of the ramifications that you see with regard to that. Now, there's some, I think, you can go back, and we're not going to get into Deuteronomy chapter 21 a little bit this morning. But I believe Paul, from his standpoint, his view, his background, saw the disturbing presence of Jesus, this man who claims to be the Son of God, this man who had come to the earth and was claiming to be deity, was eliminated. In leading up to the way, and in leading up to the foundation of the church by his, subsequently, his apostles, his disciples, after Christ left, you got to understand the beginning of the way was begun in probably Paul's eyes at that time by someone who was unrighteous and is someone who, as Deuteronomy would have called, would have been accursed of God because he hung on a tree. Now, you get, like I said, you get into Deuteronomy chapter 21, there's some reasons why Jesus does not fall into this classification. He was innocent, for one. He was forced to be hung on a tree. It was not because of any sins or transgressions or crimes that he had done. But Paul possibly could quite literally have looked at this passage and thought, you know, there's no way that this way could be the right way because it was begun by the wrong person. And so Paul's persecution and his viewpoint, obviously looking at all these matters and these factors, would have come into place with regard to how he perceived this way, this sect, this group, this supposed church, is the way he would have viewed it, being done in the wrong way. All sense of relief, I think, would have been shattered, though, as you go and look at the resurrection. And I think ultimately Paul realizes that as well as he is converted, as he goes on into his faith. Because if you think in his Corinthian letters, how much he emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, that blows everything out of the water. Any Jews who had any problems or difficulties believing that Jesus was the Son of God would have been torn to shreds upon hearing and seeing and knowing that Jesus raised himself from the dead on that third day after being placed in the tomb. I think it's a sobering thought to think about. Now, was Paul fully aware of that? I don't know. At that point in time, we don't know exactly everything that Paul would have known about Christ. Had he heard that Christ had indeed been resurrected? Was it something that he had dispute with or problems with? I'm not sure. But ultimately, we see with regard to the way that Christ rose up, of course, instituted his church as he was raised up into the clouds, ascended into heaven. He told those apostles and those disciples there in Acts chapter 1 to try and go to Jerusalem and await the Holy Spirit. And we see the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the people in Acts chapter 2 and that gift of the Holy Spirit and instituting what we now know as the church, what Paul called the way, what those in the New Testament called the way, began there with the Holy Spirit and the actions that were brought about after Christ was resurrected, after he was ascended, and after he went ahead and instituted and gave commandments to those who were to begin formation of the church here on this earth. There was an expectation of the parousia. The parousia is a Greek term, and the parousia really means the coming again. And at that point in time, after Christ left and ascended, there become this this expectation of Christ coming back again one day. That's what he said when he left, didn't he? He said, I would come back to you. He had taught that to his apostles. I think back over in John chapter 14 as he's talking about leaving this earth, going to prepare a place for them so that when he comes again, they'll be with him. And so after Christ institutes and begins his church, ascends into heaven, and there's an expectation from that point onward of this second coming of Christ. And so the way began, the church was formed. And had this wonderful expectation that Christ would not leave us on this earth forever, but in fact would come back one day and one day take us with him as he began the eternal part, I think, of our spiritual life. There are some anachronistic terms that we usually throw out with regard to the way. Like I've already alluded to before, Christianity, the church, Christian. You know, if you look in the Bible, really until about Acts chapter 11, I believe is when it is, it says the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. Up until that point in time, they really weren't referred to as such. In fact, I think it's interesting to look back at those things, and there's some speculation with regard to even the derivation, the beginning of the word Christian. And many people believe it's a very derogatory word that they kind of used against those who were believers of the way. Kind of, you know, threw it out at them. And so they were first called that, possibly in scorn, possibly to try and make fun of them for following this Christ. You know, because that's what Christian really means, is a follower of Christ. And so there was some speculation among scholars that at Antioch there was some uprising and uproar, as there always is, there in the first century, second, third, fourth century, against Christians. And the fact, especially from the Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious order, looking at them, and possibly the term Christian, which of course we all hold dear, we all revere the name Christian, the label Christian, the title of a Christian, and in fact even other religious bodies want to be called Christians. You desire that name, but maybe at first it could have been that it was looked down upon as someone who was following this so-called Jesus Christ, and someone who was not indeed the Christ. It's kind of a mockery a mimic. And so that's very possible. But as you look in the New Testament, some of the terms that we go back and we call the church was founded on Acts chapter 2. Well, you know, it doesn't call it the church in Acts chapter 2. It calls it the way. And so it's an anachronism. It's a word that's kind of used out of place by us with regard to what it's called there, because that's what it's come to be known as to us in present day. So there's some terms there I think that's very interesting as the beginning of the way is pointed out in Scripture, in the fact that it is referred to in one term, and of course we have kind of adopted it because we know by studying the Bible, those are Christians on the day of Pentecost. They may not have been called that on the day of Pentecost, but they surely were. As you go on and look at the beginning of the church and throughout especially the book of Acts, you see kind of a shifting change of attitude among the religious bodies. Shifting attitude of the Pharisees in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Kind of a general almost allowance to allow them to do some things. They kind of go back and they jerk the rug out from underneath them later on for other things. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 40 goes into looking at the changing attitudes of the Sadducees and Gamaliel. And I think that's very interesting to look at Acts chapter 5. Because I think it would lay a foundation as to why possibly Paul believed and followed what he followed. Look with me over in Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, of course, goes into a discussions between the Sadducees and then ultimately Gamaliel as well, as you see in verse 33 with regard to the council. And if you remember contextually here, we're looking at the beginning part of chapter 5 deals with Ananias and Sapphira. And so you're dealing with Peter and John and their involvement here in the area of Jerusalem. As you go on down in verse 17, of course, after all these signs and wonders have been done at the hands of the apostles earlier, you see in verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and really 16, the vicinity of Jerusalem, they came around, they were bringing their sick, they're afflicted, they were all being healed by the apostles at that point in time. Verse 17, of course, the high priest got angry and threw in Peter and John and threw them in the other apostles as well into the public jail. An angel got them out of prison. And as you keep going through here, you ultimately see a changing attitude of persecution toward those who believed in the way. You know, it's possibly at first, of course, you see the persecution of Christ throughout the Gospels. You know, there's no hint, or I think any way we can avoid the fact that the Pharisees and Sadducees were vindictive, were angry, were upset with Christ, possibly because they just were ignorant of the truth. They did not fully understand or believe who Christ was until maybe after his death and his resurrection, because we know many believed on him after that point. But there wasn't a bad attitude toward his followers, if you look throughout the Gospels. They weren't persecuting those who were following Christ around, right? You don't see that in the New Testament and the Gospel accounts of Christ and all these disciples who had developed through the years in following after him, listening to his teaching, benefiting from his healing, and benefiting from the feeding of the 5,000. You don't see those 5,000 being taken away and scolded or mocked or abused or jailed for what they were doing in following after Christ. That change began after the way really was instituted in around Acts chapter 2, because they started seeing an increased threat from these disciples of Christ. And so you see first the changing, as I said, of the Pharisees toward them. They got angry with the way they were acting. And then you see, as we've rolled on over here in Acts chapter 5, the prominence of the apostles and their healings and the things they were doing for the people was looked at with disdain by the high priest and all those that were with him on the council. And you see the problems that arose not because that they were doing right, but because the high priests and those of the religious authorities, the sect of the Sadducees here, that says in verse 17, and they were filled with what? Jealousy, it says. And you see the jealousy changing them into no longer just persecuting the leader, Jesus Christ. He's gone. They can't persecute him anymore, right? They can't take down him any longer. Changes and shifts the focus now to the apostles and the disciples who were now standing on the basis of what Christ did and teaching and preaching and proclaiming the same things that Christ did when he was here on this earth. So you see the shift, the change now goes from focusing on Christ to now focusing on all those apostles and disciples who have been now standing up and following after Christ and doing those things which they don't like because they're jealous of what they did. Look at it with me in Acts chapter 5. I think it's interesting to look. Of course, this is where that famous quote that we look at in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles all answered and said, "We must obey God rather than man." They stood firm. They stood up against those who were religious authorities at the time there before the council in verses 27 through 32. And what we see in verse 33, Gamaliel speaks up. Now, again, backtrack and think about Paul's life. Think about who Paul was, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He studied at the feet of who? Gamaliel, his teacher. And what you see here is also a changing attitude almost of Gamaliel here of not being in sync the way Paul ultimately feels. So you kind of can almost see the divide that began between teacher and pupil here. Gamaliel stands up before the council, and of course they were ready to kill them all. You know, verse 33 says when they heard this, they were being called out saying, "Hey, you're witnesses of these wonderful things, these miraculous deeds that are proof, living proof, that we are who we say we are." There in verse 32. That's what they tell the council. And of course the council probably deems that almost as being kind of like a slap in the face. You know, I kind of in my mind envision those duels of the olden days where you got that white glove and they go slap the man's face. That's kind of what I see the apostles doing here to the council, is pretty much going and saying, "You know what? I dare you, because you're a witness. You are a witness." Well, they were angry. Verse 33 talks about they heard this. They were cut to the quick. It cut them. They were nicked in the heart. It's very interesting. Cut to the quick is very similar to Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when they were cut to the quick. And they responded out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" You know, they understood. At that point in time, they had kind of a twinge in their hearts, knowing, you know what? This makes me angry, but they might be true. Might be true. They were cut to the quick, though, and at this point in time, they intended to kill them. Pharisee Gamaliel stood up. He's a teacher of the law. He's respected by the people. As we talked about before in previous classes, Gamaliel was one who was looked on with admiration, with respect. He was one of those men that the religious world looked to for guidance in matters. He stood up in the midst of the council. He gave orders to tell them, "Hey, put all the men, put these apostles, these disciples out for a short time." And he stands up and talks, says, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, he rose up in the days of the census, drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not even be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice. As Gamaliel stood up for the Christians at that point in time. Now, I don't believe Gamaliel did that because he believed in Christ. I don't believe he did that at that point in juncture in his life because he was a follower or necessarily a believer in the Son of God. I think he did it at that point because he saw with his logic, his ability that, hey, if this is not a big thing, it's going to go away. Why make matters worse by persecuting them, by killing them, by trying to destroy them one by one? It makes no sense because it will ultimately die out just like these other two previous ones have done. Now, compare that with the attitude of Paul. Acts chapter 7, we start seeing the revelation of who this Paul is that we come to know, we come to love as being one of the most beloved apostles and best leaders of the Lord's church. But we see him in his early years as he first confronts the persecution of the church. They took Gamaliel's advice at that juncture and point in time. They didn't kill him. But from there on out, they had a point to go after the Christians. And in Acts chapter 17, in Acts chapter 7, you see it culminate in what we see is known as the first Christian martyr, being Stephen. Stephen, of course, is one of those who stood up and taught and preached. Theoretically, he may have been around one of the first leaders of the church of Jerusalem. I'm not sure he would have been classified as an elder necessarily. But Stephen, of course, was full of love, of admiration, of respect for Christ. He was also full of the Holy Spirit, and we see as he's speaking and teaching among the people here. And you see in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among all the people. And some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Syrians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and they argued with Stephen. It became an argument there in the last part of chapter 6. They were unable to cope, though, it says there, with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous of the Lord, of God, against Moses. They stirred the people together. And of course, it says there, the council saw his face, it says in verse 15, as the face of an angel. Stephen, he was a humble man. He was a man that was full of grace and power. He was a man, I think, that would not have gotten heated in a conversation. I'm not sure you could say the same thing about me. I'm not sure I had the same temperament that Stephen evidently had. Being able to argue with him, I believe, calmly, collectively, with the wisdom that he had. And there they could not disrupt him. They could not overcome his arguments. They could not overcome with the simplicity, I think, and the calmness in which he argued his things. And there you see, ultimately, Stephen gave, in chapter 7 there, a defense for his faith, and I believe ultimately for his life. Why? Because they intended to stone him. And if you look throughout the book, the chapter, Acts chapter 7, I'm not going to read his sermon. It's an excellent sermon, though, in his defense there of his faith and of his beliefs that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It goes all the way from Old Testament to New Testament and says, ultimately, in verse 51, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And man, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. You see, the Jewish nation is a proud nation. Paul, being a Jew of Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews, a man who was learned in the law, a man who was ready, willing, and able to defend his faith as being a Jew, heard Stephen cry those things out. I think what's interesting to see at this point in time, at this juncture here, Stephen, of course, I believe knew he was going to die. I don't think there's any question in his mind that he was about to meet his maker after they had finished with him. Stephen, though, in his courage, I think ultimately may have had some kind of an impact on young Saul at this point in time. Saul, of course, as we read this story here, Stephen ultimately was put to death by stoning. You see there in verses 54 through the end there of the chapter, verse 60. But what really is important for our study on the life of Paul is verse 58. I think he kind of starts laying the groundwork and foundation for Saul and his earlier persecution of the church. And I think ultimately his complicity, using a nice legal term, his complicity in the death of Stephen. It says there, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. That would be Stephen. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You see what kind of a man he had become. He had diverged, had split from the belief, I believe, of Gamaliel, his teacher, saying, hey, just let them alone. Ultimately, if they're going to be, they'll go away if need be. You see that the distinction there and the differences with regard to being a persecutor of the way. And the beginnings, I believe, of what ultimately became one of the harshest persecutions that the church probably would ever see. Because those of the Jewish nation would start going house to house, door to door, town to town, to try and find Christians to persecute them, to kill them, and to bring them ultimately back to Jerusalem to reach an end because of their belief. Paul became a persecutor, beginning there in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, the stoning, where we first see his first appearance in God's Word, and ultimately for several years to follow. But I think what you see is ultimately in Acts chapter 8 and following, the chronicles of Paul's persecution of the church. And Acts chapter 8 verse 1 speaks volumes, and I believe only about probably 9 words. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. I think it's interesting, and Terry brought this up, I think, maybe last week, dealing with the fact he didn't cast the stone, it doesn't seem, here. He was in total agreement with it. It may have been he didn't have the right at that point under the hierarchy of the religious people, maybe, to really rise up and do the actual capital punishment of stoning. He didn't have that actual vote at that juncture in time. But Acts chapter 8, verse 1 leaves no qualms about it. Luke makes it explicitly clear to us as the readers of the New Testament that at that point in time, Paul was in agreement, hearty agreement, with killing Stephen. You know, Paul, as you go through and look at him being a persecutor of the way, you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, and in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 23, he readily admits his brutal role in early persecutions. He admits to murdering Christians and killing them, bringing about their downfall. And as you look at the book of Acts and parallel that with the chronicles that Luke tell and the book of Acts and the things that Paul tells us in his Gospels, there's no conflict between Acts and Paul's accounts. In fact, it's a ready agreement there that Paul went about destroying the church of God because he believed in his good conscience that's what needed to be done. He was so angry. He, as I said before, differed with Gamaliel that this was an inglorious death of a person, that Christ could not be the risen Savior. Christ could not be the Son of God because he was hanged on a cross, and it could not be that he was the one to be looked to as being the Savior of all mankind. Paul disagreed with it. Besides, if you go look further, the way, this new way that was being promulgated among the first century church, it attributed a saving role to Christ, a person, and it did not attribute a saving role to the law. And if you go back and talk and read much about the Jewish nation, you realize their emphasis has always been upon the written law given from God to them as a people. They were always God's special people. And because of that, they were given that special law. And that law was what they were to live, they were to breathe, they were to die in accordance with the law. And Paul, of course, struggled looking at the way that this salvation's been attributed to some man and not the law. I think it's very interesting to read the book of Hebrews to see the wonderful description and parallelism between the law and the church. The law and Christ, and how Christ is the better Savior than the law was. How Christ is the better covenant than the law was. And it's very interesting to go back and look and examine those kind of things. But Paul struggled with those things as he lived and as he breathed the law, because that's what he had studied. That's what he had learned. He didn't know anything different at that point in time. And he had a hard time dealing with the fact that it was possible that in fact the law was the one that should have been the saving grace of the people. Those things that they were commanded to do should have been what would be instituted among the people. And in fact, he probably looked for much more of an earthly kingdom than a heavenly kingdom, much like I think they still do today. They expect some Savior to come down and establish an earthly kingdom based upon the law that God has given to them. Paul struggled with those things. And ultimately, you also see the persecution, the letters of extradition that he sought. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, as I just said the greatest persecution began. And it says, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed there. Some devout men buried Stephen, made themselves loud lamentations for him, and Saul. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. That's the kind of Saul, that's the Paul that we once knew. He persecuted the way. He looked for those things. And in fact, as you look and go on through to chapter 9 of Acts, it's hard to understand that this is the same man that we now look to for the guidance who was inspired by God in all these other epistles to Christians. Why? Because it's so deadly, so dangerous. But God had bigger plans. And I love that twist on the story. You know, and of course, I deal with murderers every day. That's what I do. I prosecute murderers on a regular day-to-day basis. You know, and I look back and I think about the implications of a murderer and how we frown upon a murderer, how I just don't even want to think about meeting someone I've thrown in prison if he should ever get out. I don't ever come home and talk about my cases to my wife for a very good reason. Okay, but I think about that sometimes and think about how are the implications of someone who has actually killed someone intentionally, vindictively, to the point where that's what they wanted. They wanted that man dead. What would my impressions be to him? I think about Paul. It's amazing as I get older, I think about this. And you think about all the bad things that Paul did, that in his past he was a man who most of us would look at and want to turn the other way and walk away. That's what he was. And throughout all of Acts chapter 8, you see at least the beginning there of Paul going house to house, dragging out men and women, throwing them in jail. Why? Because they were Christians. That's it. They weren't selling dope on the corner. They weren't killing anybody. They weren't stealing from anybody. All they were doing is believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and living their life on a day-to-day basis with those who had the same belief, the same focus, and the same desire to be wonderful Christians following after Christ. That's all they were doing. That's all they were doing. I think so. Emmy says she wonders sometimes if the thorn in the flesh that he talks about in his later letters was maybe the knowledge, the guilt, what I kind of think of all the things he'd done. Possibly. It could be many things, I think. But, yeah, I don't think he ever forgot it. I don't think you can see and read his epistles and think that Paul ever overcame the guilt that he may have had. I think what he did, though, is what he says is, I put those things behind me, and I press forward. I press onward. Yeah. I think so. She said he's a good example for everyone today, and I think that's exactly right. Looking at the examples that we can see with regard to his conversion and how it should convert every one of us, no matter what background, whatever we may have done in our past, it gives us the hope of one day being able to put those things behind us. May not forget them, but we can go past them. With regard to Paul's conversion, this is funny, this is the whole, supposed to be the basis of the lesson, and I've hardly gotten there, so Kim, you'll have to remind me to tell Terry that I hardly got to the lesson. But in Acts chapter 9, of course, becomes the pinnacle, I think, no single event, and except for Christ coming, I believe, has proven as a more determinant role or factor as the Damascus Road event in the single course, I believe, of history of the Christian church. And the reason is because of how influential Paul became after this juncture and point in time. But you see there on the road of Damascus, of course, Saul, of course, had hoped to go to Damascus. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, of course, he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and said, hey, I want you to give me some paperwork that allows me to extradite any Christians back to Jerusalem and take them, go to Damascus, and bring them back bound to Jerusalem to meet their fate here in prison or death or whatever it might be in Jerusalem. And of course, we know that most of us know the story as he's traveling there on the road to Damascus. And verse 3, a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, if you look, there's three different times in the book of Acts. And I think this kind of just highlights the point of how important this event was. Luke tells this story three times in the book of Acts. He tells it in Acts chapter 9, he tells it in Acts chapter 22, and tells it in Acts chapter 26. Of course, Acts chapter 22 and 26 are both accounts of Paul giving his defense to leaders when he's been arrested, or when he's standing before the Jews in Jerusalem, giving his defense for his faith. And so he gives his own account, but Luke records it three different times with regard to it. And you see throughout this passage, of course, Paul is overcome by this light. It's a light shining brighter than the sun is what he would later say. And he's overcome by this. He could not see around him because this light was so bright. He looked up, and when he looked up, of course, he saw or he heard first a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Of course, that would freak me out if that happened to me. I don't know about you. all of a sudden, boom, you got this booming voice coming from heaven. And of course, we try to make it all dramatic in plays or skits. Man, this is real life stuff here. And Paul hears on this road, he hears this voice coming from the heavens, saying, addressing him by name, okay? Not just address, not just talking, but he's calling him out by name. Most of us will remember back in school, if we get called out by name, you know, you're usually in trouble, or the teacher wants something from you, an answer, or for you to do something. Here, God's calling him by name twice, Saul, Saul, emphasis, listen to me, that's what he's saying. Why are you persecuting me? Of course, at that juncture in time, Paul probably didn't think he was persecuting Christ. You think about that. You know, his answer could have been, what are you talking about? And in fact, it's kind of similar to what he says. He says in here in verse 5, Paul says, who are you, Lord? And that Lord, by the way, is not a Lord as in Christ or God, Lord. That Lord is more like the Lord-Master relationship. He recognized him in this voice coming from heaven, of course, as being authoritative. And so he says, who are you, Lord? He didn't know who he was. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Hey, God gives me shivers, just think about it. You know, it does. I just kind of got a little shivers thinking about God calling him out. On that road to Damascus, he's going there. His whole intention is to bring back Christians bound, gagged from Damascus to Jerusalem to probably kill them. That's his intention. Well, we know he does that as you go on in his later life because in his good conscience, that's what he thought was right and what was good. And so I think we've got to somehow temper our anger with regard to him and classifying him as a murderer with the fact that at that point in time, he thought what he was doing is what God wanted him to do. It doesn't mean it was right. I got some insane people that I come in confrontation with in court all the time, and they try and say, well, you know, this is why I did it. And I'm like, are you crazy? That doesn't mean it's right just because that's what you thought. Same thing here with Paul. Paul may have had a good conscience with himself and thinking he was doing the right thing, but he didn't really understand it. And here at this point in time, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Think about the silence probably that kind of sat between the two. I mean, it doesn't say that Paul calls out and says, I'm sorry. It doesn't say he kind of started pleading for his life. He's probably thinking, what in the world is going on? I thought what I was doing was right. But no. In fact, he's persecuting the Son of God. Paul went upon the realization of that, I think. And of course, as you go and look, the factors with regard to what he experienced is, of course, later revealed in some of his explanation as he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 9, 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He again alludes to it in Galatians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 1. And what he talks about is the fact that he saw Jesus on that road to Damascus. That's what it took for Paul. That's what it took to bring the attention to him, but not just to bring the attention and the conversion in his life, to make him want to change his life, but it also took that to specifically call Paul for the specific purpose that Christ needed him to fulfill in his church. And so you see there in Acts chapter 9, as you go through here, of course, the conversion process is underway with regard to him meeting up with Ananias inside the city. And of course, he was blind at that point in time. He, even though his eyes were open, it says in verse 8, he could see nothing. So his compadres, his companions, his travelers had to lead him by hand on into Damascus. He was there for 3 days without sight, and it wasn't until Ananias came upon him and got him to talk to him that his eyes, of course, were ultimately healed. He was able to see again, but at that point in time, Paul's conversion had begun to the point where at that point in time, Ananias said unto him, if you believe, you know, why tarry? Why wait to be baptized? Let's do it now. And so that's what you see with regard to his conversion process. Paul later says, I believe it's Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, that he was appointed from his mother's womb. And I think it's interesting to dissect his calling of God, his calling from Christ. And I think what you see with regard to this is there was somewhat of a both inward and outward revelation to him that he was to be someone who stood up for the true and living Christ, the one and only God, and to change his life. I think from the get-go, Paul had this desire to stand up for God. I mean, he wouldn't have been doing what he was doing had he not had that wonderful desire to be a leader for God. But what you see here in the road to Damascus, at that point in time, it became both an inward call and an outward revelation to him that he needed to change the path, or I think the way that he was going. You know, there was an inward and outward revelation to him that his life should change from where it was focused and to shift the focus onto Christ and those things which Christ wanted him to do. And as we see here along this, there's a similar experience in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And then ultimately, Paul later says that he is compelled, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he is compelled to go out and teach the Word of God. We'll pick up here next week. I think Terry's going to pick back up. So appreciate you.